Please turn in your copy of the Scriptures tonight to the book of Habakkuk. You say, where is that at? Well, I'll give you a clue. It's right in between Zephaniah and Nahum. All right. That help you out any? If you're still searching, maybe start in the book of Matthew and work back five books into the Old Testament. That might help you out, get your place there. Book of Habakkuk. This is one of those passages where you're really itching to do a Bible drill and see who can get there first. Of course, some of you probably got the little tabs, right? Yeah. They're there for a reason, right? Well, we'll get there here in a moment, but the late Jack Benny, once upon receiving an award, commented this way. He says, I really don't deserve this award, but I have arthritis, and I don't deserve that either. Perhaps unwittingly, Mr. Benny there was striking a chord that, if we're honest, we probably all play maybe even more often than we're aware. In other words, what I deserve, what I don't deserve. What is fair, what is not fair. What is just, what is unjust. In fact, really the issue of fairness and justice is a repeated mantra that is used all over the earth continuously, going up in a lot of different ways, but basically saying the same thing, that's not fair. Really, in any arena of life, if you really listen for it, and I would challenge you this coming week, you just listen for what we're going to be talking about tonight, and you'll start to hear it and see it all over the place. And that is this, that's not fair. That's not just. It runs in and through our lives, and we see it around us all the time. You see this on a very large scale, on a macro level, we'll call it, where people are saying, that's just not fair. Explicitly or implicitly, it's there in every arena. For example, in the arena of the military, why do countries go to war? Because basically you have at least two, or maybe more countries saying to one another, okay, your definition of fairness and justice is not right, and so we're going to go to war, and we're going to shed blood, and we're going to soak the earth with our blood. Why? Because that's not fair. You think in the area of politics, you've got each side of the aisle looking at one another. And if you ever watch C-SPAN, okay, if you're suffering from insomnia or something like that, you watch it, and basically all these debates, it doesn't matter which side of the aisle a person is on, they're basically saying that side over there is unfair. That's not fair. They're not going about this the right way. You think of the arena of the media. You've got all these millions of talking heads out there, not to mention all the print media that's out there. And what is the media saying? It's saying that group there, that person there, that movement there, that agenda there, that's not fair. You've got sociologists and social critics who will look at big pictures and different systems that are in our world. They'll critique the societal ills, and they'll basically say there's something unfair about what that group or what that system is all about. And so you have these very large, what they would call systems, systemic evil, systemic injustice, where there are these systems out there much bigger than just the individual, and yet these systems influence literally millions of people's lives. Societal, systemic, corporate evil. It might be in law enforcement. It might be in some other system where it's disenfranchising, where it's oppressing certain people. Systemic injustice in law and government and economic development. Systems that bound people up in very destructive behaviors and evils, such as prostitution or human trafficking. And out of all of the earth, there comes this heaving groan that basically says, that's not fair. You see it in entities and institutions, whether it be in areas of ethics or religion, whether it be in education or healthcare, in the culture, in the arts, in the sciences, social services. What you will find peppered throughout seminars and sermons and symposiums, what you'll hear echoed down through clinics and care groups, as well as the corridors and classrooms of universities, is basically the same refrain, that's not fair. And you just look around and you see it all over the place, certainly on a macro level, but you know what? You don't have to really look any further than your own life and your own home. You can look at it on a micro level. Look, anytime two friends get in a conflict, it's basically over their definition of justice, of fairness. And they basically say that person isn't being fair in this issue X, Y, or Z. You see it in homes, husbands and wives. Why do they fight? Because they don't think the other one's being fair. Parents and children, friends, loved ones, even people in churches. Something in their mind is not fair. It's everywhere. It's in us. It's the burning question of life. What is fair? What is just? And so in every action, thought, and deed, you've got almost this hot electrical current that's flowing through our minds and around us in the atmosphere, as it were, that is constantly charging us with the question of what is fair? What is just? You see, there's almost this unwritten assumption, is there not? When someone is born in this world, no one has to tell a child, you know, that they ought to think things ought to be fair. I mean, there's never a day that you sit down with Johnny or Susie and you basically say, now, Johnny, I know you probably never thought this before, but today I want to teach you to start believing that life ought to be fair for you. No, what happens? The moment a kid comes out of his mother's womb, he is screaming to the top of his lungs about something that's unfair. Something that is unjust in his life. And so the issues of fairness and justice are about us all the time. And the reason why they are is because they really touch on the raw nerve at the base of our soul. They really hit on that one thing that drives us in life. And what is that? It is our happiness. Happiness and justice and fairness intersect inseparably one with another. It's the thing, happiness is the thing that we're all pursuing. It's the thing that we're all chasing after. Blaise Pascal once said this. He says, happiness is the modus of every action of every man, even those who hang themselves. What he's saying is, in our life, the only thing we're trying to pursue is happiness. And even if a person tries to escape life by killing himself, it's still in the pursuit of happiness. And so, naturally, by default, we think that when circumstances or things or people in our life are making us happy, then of course those people, those things, those circumstances, well, those are just. Those are fair. And of course, if there are people or things or circumstances that don't make us happy, well, of course, they're unjust. They're unfair. All I'm trying to say is happiness and fairness and justice are inseparably intertwined one with another. Let me give you an example of this. And as I read this quote to you, I want you just to listen for the ideas of justice and happiness. It's by a guy named Peter Singer. Perhaps you've heard him before. He's a pretty well-known philosopher and chair of bioethics at Princeton University in the Center for Human Values. And again, I just want you to listen for the ideas of fairness and happiness. He says in his book, Practical Ethics, this. Suppose that a newborn baby is diagnosed as a hemophiliac. The parents, daunted by the prospect of bringing up a child in this condition, are not anxious for him to live. Could euthanasia be defended here? If killing the flawed child encouraged a mother and father to give birth to another child born without the disease, well, the loss of a happy life for the first infant is outweighed by the gain of a happier life for the second. Furthermore, killing a disabled infant is not morally equivalent to killing a person. Very often, it is not wrong at all. What do you think about that? Well, if you understand anything about God's words, you understand that's morally reprehensible. It's deplorable. And yet, the thing that I'm trying to point out here is, as twisted as Singer's logic is in all of that, did you pick up on what he was basically saying? He was basically saying, if it makes someone happy, then it's got to be just. Happiness and justice intertwined together. It's just how it works. You got to see that these things are built into a bundle in our very being. And so you can see very quickly when you start talking about areas of justice and of equity, of happiness, there's going to be a certain person that's going to very quickly be pulled into the conversation. And who is that? It's going to be God, right? Who is the creator, the one who started it all, and the one who sustains all things. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian or non-Christian. What does Acts tell us about God? It says that it is in Him that all of us move and have our being. And so you've got the atheist out there, right? You think about this. Have you ever heard atheists complain about injustice in the world? They're basically asking why about something in their life. Do you ever want to just pause and ask them, well, who are you talking to? Really? You don't even believe there's a God. But you see, even though with his brain and with his mouth he would deny that there is a God, there is something so deeply impressed upon him, the Imago Dei, the image of God is so deeply impressed there that he can't get away with it. He knows there's got to be something more out there. And he is desperately searching for justice and fairness in the world. It's just built into us. It's the constant cry of mankind. And really, we just got to understand that ultimately, when we ever ask the why question of anything going on in our life or anything going out in the world, basically what we're really ultimately saying is, why God? Because God is a creator and he is a sustainer of all things. Now, that's not necessarily always a bad thing. In fact, you look in Scripture, it seems on occasion that the Scripture almost encourages us to ask questions. And yet, at this point, we've got to be very careful, because as we would ask questions, if we're not careful in our warped sense of happiness and justice, we could start to accuse God rather than trust him. And that's when we cross the line. In our depravity, we could have a warped rather than a pure understanding of God's fairness. We've got this prophet called Habakkuk. And he asked God some pretty huge questions in regards to life. Questions like, God, it doesn't seem fair what's going on. Why aren't things always fair? God, why don't you intervene and do something about these unfair things? And so in this book, what we're going to see are some answers that God gives to some very big questions in life. And what we're going to find is, though this is a very ancient prophecy, it is as relevant to us today as it was to the prophet Habakkuk, because they are still out there today. You are asking them, I am asking them, the whole world are asking these very real big questions, ultimate questions of life. And so my hope is, as we go through this and we understand the questions and we hear the answers that God gives, that ultimately we come out on the other side just trusting and glorying in our God. We'll reap some indeed valuable spiritual lessons here. This starts right off the bat in this book. The first portion of the book is basically proposing this. You might even want to write it down if you're taking notes. Though at times it seems God doesn't care, we've got to trust that he is in control. There's going to be times you're going to wonder whether or not God even cares. And yet you must still trust. Now we're going to unpack that proposition as we really go throughout this book. But let's just do a quick flyover of this book so we get an overview of really where we're going here in the next several weeks as we would plod through this prophecy. First of all, who's the author? Well, obviously the author with a capital A, that being God, the divine author, the Holy Spirit. But on a human level, who was the guy who penned this? Well, it seems pretty obvious. It's Habakkuk. And it starts off in verse 1, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. Interesting word there, burden. Some translations have it as oracle. Oracle, if you're looking down in your Bible, you might see that. It's more of a technical term referring to a particular kind of prophecy. It's a prophecy of judgment on a foreign nation. So he's burdened about this. He's a prophet burdened with a zeal for God's glory. He is a prophet that is burdened. And you know what he's burdened primarily with? More than anything else, he is burdened with his own painful questions and trying to get answers to them. We don't know a whole lot about Habakkuk the prophet. Really, all we know is found in this book. Now, that doesn't mean he was insignificant. In fact, it says here, it introduces him as Habakkuk the prophet. And that would seem to suggest that this man was pretty well known in his day as a prophet. And by the way, what kind of designation do we give to Habakkuk? It's a minor prophet, right? You've probably heard that thrown around before. Probably a lot of you already know this, but just so that we understand, a minor prophet doesn't mean that their message was in any way insignificant or not as important as a major prophet, prophets like Isaiah or Jeremiah. Minor and major, all that designation means is really in reference to the length of the prophecy. And so if it's a shorter prophecy, it's a minor prophet. Okay, and that's what we have basically here in the book of Habakkuk. We're not really, as I said, we don't know a whole lot about this guy. We're not even really 100% sure exactly what his name means. But it is thought, really the best scholars out there think, that probably in reference to a Hebrew that's very close to the word Habakkuk, his name probably means embracer of God, one who embraces God. All right, well, what's the setting of this prophecy? He was a contemporary with Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, as well as Zephaniah. He wrote this probably somewhere between 600 and 615 B.C. He wrote really at the tail end of the reign of the Assyrians and then the beginning of the Babylonians. And so really the most well-known world figure at that time would have been Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Judah got thrown into this mix here of these world powers really around the year 609 with the king Josiah. And he got involved with a fight with Egypt, which happened to be an ally of Assyria. And in that battle, the Battle of Megiddo, King Josiah died. He was a good king. He brought a lot of good spiritual reforms that were needed there in Judah. And his son took over, Jehoiakim. There's a good name if you're looking to name your son, if you have a baby anytime soon. Jehoiakim. He wasn't as good. He really led the nation in a wrong way. They slid back and got involved in a bunch of wrong things. And it's from this turn for the worse, that Habakkuk starts to ask his questions of God. What is going on? He's burdened, and so he asks questions like, God, why are you allowing your people to persist in their sin as they are without purging them? And the Lord basically responds and says, don't worry about it, Habakkuk. I'm going to take care of them. I'm going to judge them. And I'm going to use the Babylonians to do it. Well, that then put Habakkuk in another spiritual quandary. Okay, well, the Babylonians, I mean, of all people, these people, I mean, we're bad right now, but the Babylonians, these people are tremendously wicked. I mean, God, you superintend in your sovereignty over all of history. Do not you distinguish between that which is good and that which is evil? Don't you see the Babylonians are wicked people? And so God answers him and basically says, well, don't worry, Habakkuk. I'm going to take care of them as well. Well, Habakkuk wasn't completely satisfied and reassured in that. The point is basically to say that this is a setting of great violence and wickedness, one of a lack of justice. In all of this, you've got to see Habakkuk is one that is very concerned about the honor of God and the very appalling condition of the people there in Judah. And so with his burden, it translates into a man who is very persistent in prayer. And so out of all these questions, as we come to the end of the book, just so you know where we're going, he is a man who basically ends up with a very restful trust in God. He ends up with a prayer, a hymn, a joyful trust that the Lord will do according to his will and for his own namesake that which is right. And in the end, he can rejoice because he knows that God will triumph. There will be victory, there will be judgment, and there will be salvation. Okay, so that's basically the outline. But let me give it to you, maybe so you can mark it in your Bible so you have a future reference. Let me give you the bare bones skeleton of this book. If you want a really simplistic outline of the book, you could say chapter 1 is about Habakkuk's complaint. Chapter 2 is about Habakkuk listening. And chapter 3 is about Habakkuk praying. Let me break it down even further here. The first four verses that we're going to be looking at here tonight, very important to see this. The first four verses concern Habakkuk's first complaint. And what is he basically complaining about? He's questioning God and saying, God, you're holy. So why are you allowing all these unholy things to happen and persist? And to this, we have in verse 5, God's first response. Okay? So chapter 1, verse 5, all the way down through verse 11, is God's response to Habakkuk's first question. And the Lord basically says, as I already said, I'm going to send the Babylonians to invade Judah. So then we come to chapter 1, verse 12, and it extends actually all the way through chapter 2, verse 1. We now have Habakkuk's second complaint. And what is he saying in that complaint? He's basically saying, why the Babylonians? They're so evil. And so to that, we come to chapter 2, verse 2, extending all the way to chapter 2, verse 20, is God's second response to Habakkuk's second question. And what does God say basically in that response? He says, look, it's really two parts. He says, the just will live and woe will be brought upon the wicked. And as I already said, chapter 3 really deals with this joyful prayer and resolute trust by Habakkuk in God. Now, if you're looking for a key verse in this book, it would probably have to be Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. A very important verse. It basically says, the just shall live by his faith. The just shall live by faith. Maybe you've heard this verse in another part of Scripture, that of Romans chapter 1, where Paul uses this as a very important part of his argumentation of what he's trying to accomplish in that epistle. And even in church history, this ends up being a very important verse in the Reformation. It's a key verse because as Habakkuk was trying to deal with just his world that he was living in, and as we would try to deal with our world today, this is going to be a key verse. How do you deal with the tensions as a Christian, knowing that in Christ there is the already aspect that has already been taken care of in Christ, and yet there is the not yet tension, that all that Christ accomplished is not yet fully realized yet? How do you deal with it? You deal with it by faith. You live by faith, by trust. The verse there literally could be rendered, the just shall live by his faithfulness, his fidelity. Towards who? Towards God. Not trusting in yourselves and how you and I should run the universe, but trusting that God knows what in the world he's doing. And by this we shall live. And let me just point this out. A lot of times we'll hear a verse like that and we'll think, you know, to live by faith, all right, I understand what that means. That means when I first become a Christian, I live, have eternal life because I express faith. Well, yeah, that's certainly, that gets your foot in the door. But you got to understand, if you're a Christian, you live your whole Christian life by faith. Every room you walk in within the house of Christianity in your Christian life is lived in faith. That's how we live it. That's how we operate. So what can we say is a theme for this prophecy? This is not inspired, but it might be helpful to you. The problems of faith in the divine providential workings of God. The problem of faith and providential workings of God. Now, with that that theme stated and hopefully firmly planted in our mind, we'll go ahead and delve into the first complaint that Habakkuk gives. And let me just encourage us here tonight as we would start into this book to try to put ourselves in this man's sandals and to really ask the questions that he asked, because the reality is, though we might not ask them exactly like he does, we're asking something like them. And we need to just listen, beginning tonight, what the answers of God is giving to us. And of course, we'll get into this more next week. So here's the question. Here's our question. God, if you are just, why do you allow injustice? Let's begin reading this first four verses. It says, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. The overarching question is, God, if you're holy, why do you allow unholiness? And this really breaks down in these first four verses in really two subdivisions or two sub-questions we could ask. The first one we see in verses 1 through 2 deals with supplication, deals with prayer. Here's what's basically being asked. God, if you are just, why won't you listen to my supplications? Habakkuk is beginning a lament. This is actually a lament psalm. Don't think of this as a sermon. Think of this more as a dialogue, perhaps maybe even better stated as a debate between this man and God. And right off the bat, the first round that Habakkuk starts with this question is, God, I pray and you just don't listen to me. Now, when you hear that, what do you think of Habakkuk? You think he's maybe a guy that's really weak in his faith? Don't think of Habakkuk that way. He's not. He's a godly man. He's a man full of faith. After all, what is he called? He's called an embracer of God. And most certainly we'll see that as we go through this particular prophecy. He's going to get there. Here's a man of faith, and yet he is working through things. He is struggling through the questions of life. And you know what? That's not a bad thing to do. It can actually be a good thing as you struggle and have the big questions of life. It can actually work out to be your benefit and makes you stronger. But you've got to realize, okay, Habakkuk's going to get there. And in your life, you might have struggles and questions in regard to the faith. And in the end, it's going to make you stronger. But you've got to realize that along the way, there might be some potholes. There might be some valleys that you have to go down through in order to start to get some of the questions answered for you in life. I know this to be the case in my own life, particularly during my teen years. I know I've shared it with some of you before. My sophomore year of high school, I had some tremendous questions about Christianity, the existence of God. I mean, I grew up in a God-fearing home with the church, you know, and all that. But I had big questions, you know. Why am I believing all this? Is it just because my mom and dad? You know, is there a God? How do I know He's there? How do I know if I'm a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian? Big questions. And some of these questions, I'll be honest with you, it got to the point where they gnawed at my soul to the point that I would call really that year or year and a half of my life is probably the dark night of my soul. Tough, tough issues. And yet, ironically, through it, God made my faith stronger. Ironically, through it, my grip on Christ got tighter. You see, we've got to understand tonight that often, as we would squeeze Christ tighter, have a greater grip on Him, it doesn't mean that we're not going to have our burden increase. In fact, the exact opposite is going to happen. Our burden will grow. Here's a man in Habakkuk who embraced God, squeezed Him tightly. Here's a guy, while everyone else seemed to be running from God, he was running to God. While no one else seemed to be praying, here's a man that seemed to be praying and his burden was growing. He was a type of guy, much like Jacob, who wrestled with the angel Yahweh, who was basically saying throughout this prophecy, God, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. He was burdened. So why does he pray like this? Well, look at the very first phrase there in verse 1. It gives us the answer. It says, the burden of Habakkuk. He prays like this because he is burdened, and he is burdened because he is embracing God. In a weird sort of way, God is causing Habakkuk to ask these questions. How is that so? Because the more and more he embraces God, the closer and closer he gets to God, the more and more he starts to share the burden of God, the convictions of God towards his own sin and towards the sins of others. Habakkuk was burdened because he was embracing God. And in a sense, God is drawing these questions out of him to really strengthen his faith in the end. You've got to understand, if you be encouraged by this, you might have questions and struggles in your life. And I understand there could be people out there just very skeptical and they reject the Christian faith. I don't want to talk about that. I'm talking about people that God is either drawing or they've already embraced the faith. And those questions, those struggles that you may have may not indicate doubt. In fact, it may be used of God to actually draw you closer to Him. It might indicate that you're embracing God more. And the tighter you hold God and the tighter He holds you, the more you get closer to His bosom. And as you draw in closer to His heart, you start to hear His heartbeat and you start to get burdened more and more about your own sin and the sin of others. And so just tonight, be encouraged here that through your wrestlings and your questions many times, that may be God's way of drawing you closer even unto Himself. Now you think about that. We always have these very kind of ideal ideas of what it is to be drawn close to God, of this just euphoric joy being drawn closer to Christ. And no doubt there is joy unspeakable in being drawn closer to Jesus Christ. But yet we've also got to understand the closer we draw to Jesus Christ, the heavier the burden is going to feel. The tighter you cling to the cross of Jesus Christ, the heavier the cross is going to weigh down on you. And no doubt there is pleasure even in the pain of bearing the cross. But let us remember, there is pain in bearing the cross of Jesus Christ. So you become more and more burdened over your own unrighteousness and that of others. So here's Habakkuk. He's looking around. He saw all this crud. His burden is getting more and more bottled up inside to the point that he just can't take it anymore. He's got to get it out. And in an ironic way, the more that God remains silent with all the injustice and crud going on, the more that Habakkuk feels that he's got to get it out. He's got to release himself. He's got to get away from this burden. And so I would just challenge us here tonight. Do we feel burdened, first of all and foremost, with our own personal sin? Because if we don't, what does that say? It might indicate that we're not really embracing and drawing closer to the Lord as we ought. We're not clinging tightly to Christ. You've got to understand, for Habakkuk to be the godly man that he was, to be burdened about the sin that he saw all around him, he first of all was most burdened with his own sin. Here's a holy man. He's had to work some things. There's no doubt about it. And you know, what do we often do? We usually do the exact opposite. We usually get the horse or the cart before the horse. What happens? A lot of times you have this sort of false pharisaical burden for others. You know, it's very cliche. You know, oh, I'm really burdened about this person or that group over there. And yet we're very comfortable with our own sin. We're not burdened by our own sin. I'm burdened about this person in our church or that person in our church. And yet we're not burdened by our own sin. How does that happen? You see, our hearts are so slippery. Our hearts are so incredibly deceitful when it comes to this idea of I'm burdened for these other Christians or these other people. You see, in an ironic way, us being burdened for other people might be a way of us actually distancing and stiff-arming God, that He would not come in and intrude and actually burden our own selves about our own sin. And so we put up the front. It's a ploy of resisting Him and not drawing closer to Him as we would seek, as I pointed out this morning, as we're looking around, we're pointing at everyone else who's got the spiritual leprosy, and yet we don't ever take a look down at ourselves. So how do you know if you're being burdened righteously, as Habakkuk obviously was, about other people? How do you know if you're being burdened in the right way about other people? I would simply put it this. You continue to be burdened about yourself. That never leaves you. And then the Lord begins to burden you about others. God is always continually going to work you over, as the old preachers always used to say, God is taking you out to the woodshed. And He's working you over. That's when you know your burden about others is right, if that burden of your own sin still is there. So here's Habakkuk. He's very burdened. He doesn't know why God has been silent. Apparently the silence has been very long. He starts off, "O Lord, how long shall I cry? How long shall I cry?" His happiness is pinched here because he feels that he's got this burden and yet God doesn't care. He says in verse 2, "God, I've been crying out to you." The Hebrew word there is just basically, "God, help. I'm crying out to you." But then in verse 2, there's a second Hebrew word that's used for the word cry that's much more intense and has the idea of screaming. So here is this man, this prophet, he is basically screaming out for help to God, and it just doesn't seem like God cares. You ever been there before? Maybe in your prayers, the heavens seem as brass, and it doesn't seem like any of your prayers penetrate into the throne room of God. And you kind of scream out and say, "God, it just doesn't seem like you care. Won't you deliver me? Why are you silent?" And so Habakkuk prayed and he kept on praying, but it seemed like God didn't care, verse 2, about the violence. Violence. Certainly this could refer to actual physical abuse, but the Hebrew word would also indicate that it's even broader than that, so much so that it could really refer to any kind of ethical insensitivity of one person towards his neighbor. And that leads us into the second complaining question that Habakkuk has, and it's basically this, verses 3 and 4. "God, if you're just, why don't you care about sin and suffering?" Habakkuk asks, "God, dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? God, you made me look at all this filth, and it doesn't seem like you're going to do anything about it." He says here, he sees all this iniquity. The idea here is of injustice. He sees grievance, in other words, trouble, wickedness, sin everywhere. And then you've got this horrible companion of sin, that of suffering. Habakkuk sees, he says, spoiling, that is destruction or desolation, and violence. Destruction and violence. A word pair that you'll see often throughout the Scriptures. And a lot of the times, it's referring to oppression of those that are weakest in society or in a community. Habakkuk sees also strife and contention. Another word pair really focusing on malice between people. A very bleak picture indeed, isn't it? He saw a lot of bad stuff. And so he basically asked the question, God, there's all this crud down here, all this mess. Are you going to tolerate it or are you going to do something about it? Sin and suffering. God, why have you burdened me and yet you won't do anything about the burden you've given me? Then verse 4, it says, the law is slacked and judgment doth never go forth. Interesting how this comes out in Hebrew. He says, God, your law is paralyzed. It's literally what it means there in the Hebrew. It's numb. And then he goes on to say, judgment or justice isn't prevailing. The idea behind it doesn't go forth is much like a soldier launching out into battle. And what he's basically saying here is, God, your justice, your judgment goes into battle and it's almost like it's paralyzed. It just lays down before wickedness without any contention and just lets it run right over it. Your law is not prevailing. It's not ruling, God. Wickedness from these corrupt religious leaders and civic leaders seems to be on the march. The only law seems to be that of lawlessness. Then he goes on to say, the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore, wrong judgment proceedeth. In other words, the righteous are hemmed in, is literally the idea that it's kind of like someone being locked up in a prison and the key is thrown away. And as a result, when quote unquote justice comes out of that place, it is perverted. It is twisted. In other words, that which is right is called wrong, and that which is wrong is called right. Does this sound familiar to anything you see today? Fact is we live in a sin-sick world, and of course we're part of the problem because we're sinners. But there is injustice, there is suffering, there is sin, whether it be individual, whether it be larger and corporate or systemic. We live in a fallen world. And there is much suffering and sin. And really, if we're honest, we don't ask ourselves or ask God, God, why? Why you just put an end to it? In preparing for this sermon, I remember reading a book a couple years ago by a man named Robert Lithicum in his book, City of God, City of Satan. I wouldn't necessarily endorse everything in there, but he did tell some pretty fascinating stories of just the evil that is in our world. The sin, the injustice, the suffering. He relayed one particular story of a 14-year-old girl named Eva. Mr. Lithicum at this time was a youth minister, and they had this particular youth ministry in inner city, it was a city here in the U.S., in which they would have recreational and sporting activities, and they also include a Bible study. That was the whole purpose for it, was to try to bring kids to Christ and disciple him. Well, Eva, a 14-year-old, was one of these kids that ended up getting saved. She was a disciple. She was growing in leaps and bounds. And yet one day, Eva, true story here, she came to Mr. Lithicum very distressed. And she was telling him that there is great pressure from a particular gang there and where she lived in the projects that were trying to force her into prostitution. 14 years old. Well, Mr. Lithicum gave the typical, you know, advice. Well, you just got to resist it. You know, you got to make sure you keep on coming to Bible study. Don't cave into their demands. Flee from it. Read your Bible. Everything will be okay. Well, a few months later, Eva stopped coming to the Bible study there. And so this concerned the youth worker. So he ended up going to her, the apartments there in the inner city, the projects. Knocked on her door. She opened the door. And immediately she just bursted out into tears and said, Bob, they got to me. And being the very unsympathetic youth worker at the time, he says, how could you do it? How could you cave in? Why didn't you resist? She said, I did, but they forced me. What do you mean? He said, they threatened that if I didn't give in, that they would beat my father. And I resisted, and they did that very thing. He ended up in the hospital. They came after me again. They said, they do the same thing to my mother. They forced me. And so Mr. Lithicum said, well, why didn't you call the authorities? Why didn't you get some protection? Why didn't you call the police? And the 14-year-old just looked at the youth worker and says, are you that dumb? Who do you think the gang is? It's the police. Folks, there is evil in this world. Things that we don't hear about. Suffering. Injustice. And we just find ourselves sometimes asking, God, why don't you make it stop? We don't hear about it, but it happens. And certainly, I think in our country, as bad as it may happen, it's probably a lot worse in other parts of the world. All the evil, all the lewdness, all the lawlessness, all the sin, all the sordidness, all the pride, all the promiscuity, all the offensiveness, all the oppression. We see the same thing today that we saw in Habakkuk's world. And like him, we just simply ask God, why are you silent? Why don't you do something about this? Perhaps you heard about this about 12 years ago now, January 23rd, 1996, a pastor from Wichita, Pastor Joe Wright, opened up the session in Kansas. He was a pastor from Wichita. And the House of Representatives, he opened up with a word of prayer that was most certainly not politically correct. But I think he pretty well expressed the evil, even in our own country. He said this, Heavenly Father, we come before you today to ask your forgiveness and to seek your direction and guidance. We know your word says, woe to those who call evil good, but that's exactly what we have done. We have lost our spiritual equilibrium and inverted our values. We confess that we have ridiculed the absolute truth of your word and called it pluralism. We have worshipped other gods and called it multiculturalism. We have endorsed perversion and called it an alternative lifestyle. We have exploited the poor and called it lottery. We have neglected the needy and called it self-preservation. We have rewarded laziness and called it welfare. We have killed our unborn and called it a choice. We have shot abortionists and called it justifiable. We have neglected to discipline our children and called it building self-esteem. We have abused power and called it political savvy. We have coveted our neighbor's possessions and called it ambition. We have polluted the air with profanity and pornography and called it freedom of expression. We have ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and called it enlightenment. Search us, O God, and know our hearts. Try us and see if there be some wicked way in us. Cleanse us from every sin and set us free. And then he goes on to pray for the representatives there. And he closes it, in the name of your Son, the living Savior, Jesus Christ. You certainly see why this got him in some trouble. A man that was burdened by sin, just like Habakkuk was, burdened by the sin and the suffering that he saw around him, and indeed the sin in his own heart, the injustice. And so his burden grew heavier over time, and as it grew heavier over time, he ended up drawing actually closer to the Lord. You see, folks, the more and more we become burdened over our own sin and burdened over the sin of others, it will do this very thing. Why would God do this in Habakkuk's life? Why would God do this in our lives? Cause a burden to grow without really answering it. Could it be that through it, he is stretching our faith? And he's starting to give answers in verse 5. We're not going to take the time tonight. I've really kind of set the stage for next week in God giving his answer, verses 5 through 11. But let me just give you a quick taste of it by looking down at verse 5 here in Habakkuk. This is God speaking. What does he say? He says, behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. Though at times it seems that God doesn't care, we've got to trust that he is in control. God's answer is this, I am doing a wondrous work in the earth. I like what C.S. Lewis once said. He said, history is a story written by the finger of God. We've got to believe that. History is a story written by the finger of God. And what is at the very center of his story? It is the cross of Jesus Christ. And so when we turn and we question God and in his justice, we've got to remember what is at the very center of history. And what is that? It is the cross of Jesus Christ. And it is at that place that mercy and justice meet. It is at that place that righteousness and peace have kissed together. It is there that God has most certainly done a wondrous work. Too marvelous for us to be so far beyond our imagination, so far beyond our expectation. If it hadn't actually happened in history, there is no way we believe it. So, if all we do is look at ourselves or look around the sin in this world about us, there's no doubt we are going to be in despair and depressed. the burden is going to be entirely too great for us to bear. But because Jesus Christ, the ultimate sin bearer, the ultimate burden lifter, came, there is hope. For it is in that reality that God kept His promise that He gives here in verse 5, I will work a work beyond your belief. And so as we are burdened over our own sin, over the sin in our world, what ought to be our response but that of passionate prayer and trust? For when we look at the cross, we get God's answer. We see that God indeed is both merciful while at the same time completely just. Next week, we're going to turn our attention to God's work in history, which should be a reinforcement for us to trust God as He would seek to stretch our faith and to rely upon Him more.